Well, I consider it an immense privilege to be here with you during our time at seminary. There was no more kinder, gracious people than our Joint Heirs family. And so it is a privilege to be back with you. It's a privilege to be with all of you that have gathered here and traveled from around the world as well. And what a wonderful conference that was. And we are so indebted to your pastor, Pastor John MacArthur, and his faithfulness. And so I send greetings from Riverbend Bible Church and the elders there, the church family there. Certainly greetings from my wife Lisa and our children. And so it is an immense privilege to be here. I want to draw our hearts and our minds this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. So turn with me there. And while you're turning there, I want to establish some context. Jesus had just walked on water. He'd entered the boat that the 12 were in, and both Jesus and the 12 arrive on the shore, and there is a large crowd upon arrival. Many had gotten into their own boats, you recall, and made their way to where Jesus was. And in verse 25 of John chapter 6, we see what this large crowd says when they arrive, what they say to Jesus there. So verse 25 of John chapter 6. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They asked the question. Jesus, we'll see, didn't answer. He did that a lot in his ministry. Sometimes people don't like that when you do that to them, but Jesus did that a little in his ministry. We see there in verse 26 what he did say, and here Jesus cut straight to the heart. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." A study of the gospel shows time and time again, massive crowds, sometimes 40 to 50,000 in number, flocking to Jesus. And they are, for the most part, consumed with their physical well-being and not their spiritual well-being. And that's what Jesus confronts head on here. They were coming just for the food. They had just been miraculously fed earlier, and they were coming to Jesus not with hearts longing for Jesus, but for hearts longing for a full stomach. And Jesus uses all of that now to begin what is known as the bread of life discourse, to call this people that are before him to believe in him. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 27 is that man needs to move from simply caring for the physical needs in his life, but for the spiritual needs for his life. Jesus is saying that earthly food perishes because it's temporary, but heavenly food is everlasting. We know that. And that it is the Son of Man, Jesus, who is the food that leads to everlasting life because, as we just read there, God the Father has given God the Son a certificate of authenticity, if you will. The people have come to Jesus just for a full belly. And now they ask a question in response to what Jesus just said to them. Look in verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" They were missing the point entirely. And immediately we see here the default setting of man and every man-made religion kick in, because they're saying, "What works can I work to earn favor with God?" That's what they ask. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God that you must do, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus gives a solution there. The work they must do is believe in the one whom God has sent. And then verse 30, there's another question. They're literally mystified now. They say there, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?" They were of the mind here that God's economy was see something, then believe. Now, you've got to recall, Jesus had just fed 20,000 men and women and children in their sight, but obviously that didn't register. They thought that Moses had, what Moses had done was greater still. Look at verses 32 to 33. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." In verse 34, after hearing about this bread that God gives, they then said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread," they cry out. They have no clue what is truly going on here. No clue. They are unconverted. They are facing a Christless eternity, and the Christ is right before them. And then in verse 35, Jesus utters words that bring immense correction and also bring immense comfort. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." These words by Jesus bring correction in the sense that it reveals to them, these people before Jesus, that the bread of life is the person Jesus Christ, and not some crusty loaf of dough. These words in verse 35 bring not only correction, but comfort. Comfort to the converted in the sense that once one has partaken of the bread of life, that is Jesus Christ, there is eternal spiritual sustenance and satisfaction. One taste is enough. "He who comes to me," Jesus says, "will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." But next we see something quite startling. Jesus then rebukes the crowd for their unbelief. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." They were given so much. They saw so much. But they believed not even a little. They were not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And it's in the backdrop of all of that, by way of introduction, that we see in verse 37, which is going to be our focus for the rest of this morning, a truckload of truth. Just in one verse, in a single verse, we see a bursting forth of theology. Tremendous truth. And that's what true theological knowledge does. When it's received in humility, it doesn't simply make the head big, it must make the heart hot. And as has been well said by Pastor John on several occasions, our praise and our worship and our glorifying of God can only reach the heights, and I would add the heat, of the depth of our knowledge of God. That is, the height of our worship correlates directly with the depth of our knowledge of God. And why is that so crucial? And I say this to my church family often back in New Zealand. This is so incredibly crucial to comprehend. Why? Because our knowledge of God, that is our theology, inflames our affections for God. And our affections then drive our will to want to live for God. You see, when we know him richly, we will love him deeply, and then we will want to live for him, and we will live for him mightily. I say all of that because in verse 37 are some of the richest, deepest, mightiest truths found anywhere in Scripture. These are, we understand full well, controversial truths for some, but the deepest often are, and my intention is certainly not to be controversial, but to point us to truths that will set our hearts aflame so that Christ might be all the more precious to us, that he might be where we find our true and lasting satisfaction, and that it all might result in lasting praise. What we're about to see here in verse 37 are obviously not my words. They're obviously not the words of your favorite theologian, they are Jesus' words. And with all that said and with all that context established, let's read verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Contained within this single verse are five significant truths regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. I want us to walk through each of these truths, keeping in mind the context and flow of the narrative, and that is, again, that the people standing before Jesus do not believe in Jesus. And I want you to see first the reality and the truth of, number one, election. In verse 37a, look there with me. All that the Father gives me. And as Pastor John always says, stop right there. The people had seen and heard and been told about the Messiah from the Messiah himself. And why was Jesus not dismayed, or why was Jesus not discouraged or downcast at their unbelief? I mean, I'm sure it grieved him, but why was he not dismayed and downcast here? Well, it was because of his confidence. His confidence doesn't lay in the response of sinful man. His confidence lay in the sovereignty of the Father, who gives people according to his will to the Son. Jesus' words, all that the Father gives me, he said. It is here we see Jesus' mission, that he is the bread come down from heaven. Speaking of his incarnation, Jesus' entire mission is to redeem all that he has been given. God the Father gives to God the Son. Look down at verse 39 for a moment. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. There is zero concern and zero anxiety here from Jesus that his work will be somehow incomplete or lacking in effectiveness because of the perfect plan of the perfect and sovereign Father who's given his people to his Son. Does the Father take a particular people, elect a particular people, and give them to the Son? Well, most certainly he does, because Scripture tells us plain and simple here that he does. And the reason the Father gives to the Son is because unless the Father gives, unless he elects, all will be lost. Because when one is lost, they are spiritually dead, totally unable to choose God. And we see here that God must first choose man. A spiritually dead man does not respond to divine stimuli. And the reason man died spiritually is because of Adam's sin. And that spiritual death then spread to all mankind, Romans 5. And so God must work first. And he does so by giving, we see here, people to the Son. The doctrine of election is not an ugly thing. It's a praiseworthy thing. And let me show you just very quickly how praiseworthy it is. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn with me there very, very quickly. If we look at verse 3 and 4, you know it well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. I find it amazing that what is often debated among men is actually what Paul praises God for. The very first thing that Paul praises God for is the fact that God sovereignly elects. And it's here and in John 6:37 and countless other places that we are confronted with something that is so very easy to read, and as has been well said, very hard to swallow. And I really believe that it is hard to swallow for this primary reason. Because man wants to see in Scripture man determining his own standing before God. But Jesus says it is the Father who elects according to his good pleasure and his own sovereign will. It is God who determines salvation. It is monergistic, meaning that God acts independently of man. Salvation is of the Lord. Time and time again in the Old Testament, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 makes this abundantly clear. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We will see in a moment that there is this general call to all, and there is everyone's responsibility to respond to that call, and that we must never hide behind this sovereign work, and we in fact must beg people to come to Christ, but it is God who determines, not man. And God the Father elects and gives to the Son, not based on anything we have done, we know that. But before he does so, as we just read, before the foundation of the world. God the Father's giving to the Son is not conditioned upon anything that we've done. We weren't around before the foundation of the world to do anything. Only the sovereign triune God was, and that is why it is called unconditional election. Now turn back with me to John chapter 6 if you haven't. And so in the face of unbelief, Jesus is comforted by the reality that God the Father, in the eternal plan of redemption, is gathering up a people that he gives to the Son, a people for his own possession. And please understand that it is out of his abundant love that God the Father gives to God the Son. We mustn't marvel at why God elects some and not all, but I believe it was R.C. Sproul who said we must marvel that God elects at all. Out of his abundant love, he gives a people to Christ in order for them to be redeemed. And so number one, election is where God gives to the Son. But election is just the beginning. God simply electing doesn't save anyone. The Father before the foundation of the world covenanted with the Son to give. That's election. But it doesn't end there. For next is the second significant truth we see in this single verse. Look at the next part of the verse. All that the Father gives me, gives me. This is where we see an efficacious atonement. Efficacious, obviously, is the word that means effective. All that the Father gives me. And by these words, we're shown the role and the reason of Christ coming. His incarnation, his coming down from heaven. It was all for the purpose of ransoming and rescuing and redeeming his people, redeeming all those that were given to him by the Father. And Christ does this by bearing the awesome weight of sin and guilt of all those who were given to him by the Father. All that the Father gives me. There's no uncertainty with Jesus here. All those that are given by God the Father are redeemed by God the Son. This is what makes the cross of Christ so amazing. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't die, please understand this, he didn't die so as to purchase a potential atonement. That is, that Jesus didn't die to purchase a type of savability, dependent on whether or not someone believes or not. No, as Paul Tripp rightly said, he said Jesus took names to the cross. Jesus purchased an actual atonement. Jesus didn't atone for sin on the cross in some kind of vague way, kind of awaiting those who may or may not believe in him. That is incredibly clear from this text. Jesus died a particular redemption for a particular people. He died for all those that the Father, by his sovereign election, gave to him. And so if you sit here this morning, redeemed by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, rejoice in that before the foundation of the world, you were given as a gift of his immense love to Christ. And when Christ died out of his immense love, he took your name and your sin to the cross. Just a few chapters later, again, Jesus in his own words, and turn ahead with me, in fact, and look at John chapter 10. Jesus, in his own words now, in John chapter 10, in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then we see those who are not his sheep, those who don't believe. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me. Turn ahead to John chapter 17. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The great emphasis is that Jesus has come to do the will of him who sent him, the Father. Jesus' purpose, his mission, his assignment is intrinsically linked to the eternal purpose of God the Father. And the eternal purpose of God the Father is to give a specific people to the Son. And the Son redeems them. The Son redeems the sheep, not the goats. The Son redeems the church, not the world. Those given to him. Again, Jesus died a particular redemption for a particular people. Jesus did the will of the Father who sent him. And on that cross, not one of those that was given him goes missing. The good shepherd lost none of his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 14, as we saw, he said he calls them their own. Now, could you really call Jesus the good shepherd if he lost any of his sheep? I don't think you could. I don't think that would make him a good shepherd if he lost any of his sheep. I don't think you could call him the good shepherd if he died a merely potential atonement either. Thankfully, he loses none, and thankfully, he died a definite atonement. Praise God, he's a good shepherd. Matthew 1 and 21, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. This wasn't, as I keep saying, a potential atonement. It was an actual atonement. Jesus didn't die to provide a potential for salvation, as though the effectiveness of his atonement is contingent upon man deciding. It was definite. He died for all those given to him by the Father. And because hell, Scripture tells us, is a place that will be full, and heaven will be a place that has the few, because hell will be full of people, we know that the Father certainly didn't give everyone to the Son. We don't believe in that, right? That is universalism. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, quote, some say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if and then follow certain conditions of salvation, Spurgeon said. Now, who is it, Spurgeon asks, that limits the death of Christ? Why you, he says. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure salvation of anybody. We beg you pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ died so that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot be any possibility, run the hazard of being anything but saved. Spurgeon said, you are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. End quote. Christ died an efficacious, that is an actual, effective atonement, not to purchase some type of savability. He took names to the cross. That's a truckload of truth. These are praiseworthy, high truths, humbling truths. We did nothing. God did it all. And a doctrine that makes man small and God's big, that turns all glory and praise to his holy name, it's all of grace, is a wonderful thing. And truths that make the heart hot with affection for Christ is a wonderful thing. And when our hearts have true knowledge, it ignites our affections, and our affections drive our will. Before we move on, I want you to see the reward the Father promised the Son for completing this efficacious, effective atonement. This was very interesting. I drew this from Biblical Doctrine, a wonderful resource. In Psalm 2, verse 8, we read the Son speaking of the promises the Father gives him. Psalm 2, verse 8, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And it's in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant of Yahweh, Jesus Christ himself, that we read the details of this promise. It is there that we in fact read of the fact that Christ's obedience to the Father and his will brings about a reward for the Son. A reward for Jesus when he redeems all those that were given to him. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 12. For a moment. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The point is this: God the Father gave God the Son a mission to redeem those that he was given. And upon the fulfillment of that mission, Christ receives the nations as an inheritance. That's the offspring that Isaiah spoke of, the nations. And what's the significance of Christ receiving the nations as an inheritance? Which are nations that are filled with his offspring, those he died for? What's the significance? It is how he is given the majestic title Lord. Let me show you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says this: he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, hear that? For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, Jesus Christ the Lord. So, Jesus atoned for all those who are elected by the Father and given to the Son. And so far we've seen all that the Father gives, that's election. All that the Father gives me, that's the atonement of the elect. And third, I want you to see the next significant truth, and it is an effectual call. 37b in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Why will they come? Because God calls them to. That's why. And when God, by the Spirit, calls, it is effectual. It is effective. Consider the state of man for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We know it well. It tells us that man is spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man, that is the unconverted man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them. As a result of the fall, man is totally unable. And what we gather from that is that a person being completely unable is literally completely unable to put faith in Christ until the Spirit of God quickens that person and brings them to spiritual life. And the reason Jesus can be so certain that all that the Father gives him will come to him is because Jesus knows the ways and the will of the Father. Look at verse 44 in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look over to verse 65 now. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. The word for draw there in verse 44 denotes the idea of an effective, successful movement of pulling and dragging. The word is used in New Testament to speak of fishermen dragging their nets, for a soldier drawing his sword, or getting dragged before a courtroom. There is nothing that conveys the idea that God sits waiting and wooing. No. When God elects a sinner for salvation, he then effectively draws that sinner by his grace. Both verse 44 and verse 65 refer to the effectual call of God. The reason no man can come is because man is unable to come, because man is outside of Christ in a spiritually dead state, helpless and unable to save himself. And what is the solution to such a thing? The sovereign, divine grace of God. And when God the Father draws a person, it is the effectual call upon his or her life, and then they are made willing by his grace. So what is this effectual call? What does it look like where God draws people to himself? Well, as simple as I can put it, I'm just a simple guy. It is where God alone turns the lights on. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This here tells us and shows us exactly what is meant by an effectual call. Look at verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's Paul quoting back to Genesis. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's paraphrasing. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It is God who shines forth light into the heart of man. And when the lights turn on, what does man see? Man sees the vileness of his own sin and the beauty of the Savior, and he runs to him. He's effectually called and drawn to him. God does it. We see yet another significant truth. And it's this general call made to all people. There's an effectual call that goes out to the elect, but there's also a general call made to all people. And it's the next point. It's called everyone's responsibility. Continue on in the verse with me. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me, that's election. All that the Father gives me, that's atonement for the elect. All that the Father gives me will come to me, that's the drawing of the elect. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me. That's everyone's responsibility. And this shakes off any kind of hyper view of the sovereignty of God that cools your passion for the lost. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John chapter 7 verse 37 says, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This crushes the idea that these truths are incompatible with evangelism. Oh no, they ignite evangelism. God has an elect from whom he will effectually call, but the responsibility of all is to call all to come to Christ and to find salvation in Christ. It's remarkable that the greatest evangelists in the history of the church have all embraced these truths, these high truths, but they've been red hot as they've gone out into the highways and the byways and to faraway lands and preached the gospel to all. Why? Because Acts chapter 17 verse 30 tells us that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere. So there is this general call that goes out into the world, and from among that general call, all that the Father gives the Son will come in. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 verse 14, many are called. That's the general call. But few are chosen. That's the effectual call. Everyone's responsibility is to come to Jesus. And I would say at this point, in this moment, in this place, if you haven't done that, you need to do that now. That the precious Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life out of his love. And he went to the cross and he hung upon that cross. And when he was upon that cross, he bore the sin and the penalty for sin of all those that would believe in him. And that if you would humble yourself this day and come to him, you will find salvation and rest for your soul and peace with God. And Jesus will be most precious to you. And he will offer you lasting satisfaction. You must do that today. The fifth and final truth we see is found at the very end of the verse, and it is eternally secure. That's the fifth and final heading, eternally secure. Look at the end of the verse. I will certainly not cast out. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 again. By way of the strongest and most emphatic Greek possible, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Look at verse 39 of John chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me. We read it earlier. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. It's been well said here, this is from grace to glory. All of God. From grace to glory. Not a single person given by the Father to the Son will be lost or let loose. God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and God the Spirit secures. Our great and sovereign God, who does a great and sovereign work by adopting us in, never orphans his children out. Well, these are five significant truths regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation that I pray ignite your affections and elevate them to a new height that you might want to live for him all the more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just say thank you for this truth. We say thank you for the precious Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us to him. Thank you for drawing us to him. Thank you that you keep us by your love. I pray for these precious people, for the Joint Heirs family, and for those that have traveled from around the world and around the nation. Would you bless each and every one of them? Would you keep us safe as we return back to the various parts of the world? Would you bless this dear people? Would you bless this church? And would you help us to live even anew and afresh for your glory as a result of what we've been exposed to today? So we say thank you in Christ's name. Amen.